I want to again thank those who handled the Sunday night meetings while I was gone. David Harold did what I understand was a great job last Sunday night on the subject of assurance, and I've certainly heard many wonderful reports about our brother Gene's teaching on the perseverance of the saints. And so thank you, Gene. I really appreciate that. We should turn to page 859 in the hymnal, and you will see there chapter 19 of the Law of God. It is perhaps this article, the one that we've already done on the covenant of grace, and ones that we will do eventually on the Sabbath and the sacrament of baptism. It will be these four articles that primarily distinguish A, Baptists from Presbyterians, but B, different sorts of Baptists from the Baptists who follow the Presbyterian covenant theology insofar as they possibly can. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith is virtually identical to the Westminster Confession except for the Baptist distinctive, and it follows it in the matter of covenant theology and in this article on the law of God. And interestingly enough, you will see immediately that this is an extremely long article. It is a chapter which deals with, for many people, a difficult kind of attitude that they need to adopt toward Scripture, and that is, which laws are we under? What laws are we supposed to obey as a Christian? That really comes down to the issue of the matter. And here, more than in any other place, you see the covenant theology of the Presbyterians and the framers of the Westminster Confession and our Reformed Baptist brothers coming to the fore, so that what I think has actually happened is that in this particular subject, covenant theology has been sort of imposed upon the whole subject. And that makes it a bit more complicated than it need be. If you've got a theological system that you are desperate to defend, then you naturally impose that theological system on the subjects of Scripture. And as John Riesinger has said, what you essentially do is hide Easter eggs, and lo and behold, you find the eggs that you have hidden. He dealt with some of the things that are mentioned in this particular chapter in his two messages that he preached at our Reformed Conference. And I hope that all of you will get a complete set of those tapes, but especially the two tapes of John Riesinger, one called A Tale of Two Systems and the other one called Abraham's Four Seeds. Because he does quote from this article extensively. You're going to find out that we go right to the heart of several issues that plague the Christian church at this very time. One is the issue of Reconstructionism. In other words, how far do we reconstruct a secular society so that it becomes a Christian society? And if we do reconstruct that society, what laws do we use? And there are many Christians out there that believe that we need to reconstruct that society according to the Mosaic laws, the laws that you find from Exodus through Deuteronomy. And that's how a perfect society should be. That's how it was for Israel. That's what the Puritans tried to do in their errand into the wilderness when they came to America to try to formulate the perfect society and the kingdom of God on earth. To a certain extent, this is what John Calvin did in Geneva. And there are Christians today who very much believe that what we are supposed to do is, in as much as we can, to take all those laws, other than the obviously ceremonial ones from the Mosaic Covenant, and we are to impose them into American life. There are other Christians who could not disagree with that premise more. They believe that that premise is absolutely fallacious and that it even is dangerous, that it's inimical to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it creates something called Christendom, which is the very thing that has produced the spiritual decline that we find in Europe and England, where tiny, tiny percentages of people even go to church at all, but they've all been baptized as infants. They've all been brought into Christendom. They've all been brought into the covenant. Another interesting sideline of covenant theology, just as a final introductory statement, is this. People have criticized certain theologians who are normally evangelical for signing the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And this is, of course, the document where some evangelical leaders have said we want to work with Catholics, minimize our differences to bring about change in society, to fight the threats to Christianity from every side. And we're going to not emphasize our differences at all. We're going to just minimize them. The Catholics have a doctrine of justification by faith. We have a doctrine of justification by faith. Ergo, to some extent, we all believe in doctrine of justification by faith. Let's don't talk about that anymore. And then we go to the other doctrines and we just kind of skate over them. The interesting thing about that is that some of the very people who have objected to evangelicals signing that statement, and I'm speaking of people, for example, like R.C. Sproul, are actually being very inconsistent in objecting to evangelicals signing the statement if those evangelicals are covenant theologians. Sproul is a covenant theologian, and a consistent covenant theologian like J.I. Packer is, would sign such a statement as that. It's not inconsistent for Dr. Packer, who's a firm, committed, godly evangelical, to sign a statement like that because he believes in the covenant, and he believes that what you have to do to come into the covenant is simply be part of the visible Church of Christ, whether it's Protestant, Catholic, or Greek Orthodox. That's consistent covenant theology, brothers and sisters. So Dr. Packer, who has been widely condemned for signing the statement, is actually being true to his own theology. And I hope to get him back here sometime before he dies, because I love him personally and I'd love for you to hear him preach. And of course, you know, if I throw him out to you, he's red meat, you can do whatever you want to with him. But I just want you to know that Dr. Packer is not being consistent too inconsistent with covenant theology in signing that statement. Because a covenant theologian looks at the visible church, the church of the creeds, he says, we're just exactly the same as Abraham and his household and all of his servants and all of the proselytes and everybody who was hanging on to Abraham. They were all in the covenant even though their hearts were not changed. And that is what covenant theologians tend to believe about the visible confessing church in the world. We don't believe that, of course. We believe that for you to be in the church and in the covenant, you have to be changed inside. You have to be born again. But the new covenant is for those that you don't have to say, know the Lord to, because they all know Him in that covenant, from the least of them to the greatest. So these are some introductory remarks. This is a thicket of controversy, this chapter 19. And I hope that you will bear with me. I doubt seriously that we will get through it tonight. But we will make a start here with Article 1. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which He bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Do you know that the other articles here, you find a tremendous amount of footnotes within the articles themselves showing the scripture references. You don't find so many for this one. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Let me show you the footnotes. Let me just read all the notes that are given in support of this statement. Genesis 1:26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Then you come to Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Then they go to Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Then things get kind of muddled when they go to Romans 10:5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. It's kind of jarring, isn't it? Because what law was Moses describing when he said, the man which doeth these things shall live by them? It was the Mosaic Law. It was the Mosaic Law. So, okay, certainly anything in Genesis is fair game here. And even the passage in Romans 2:14-15, you can sort of see that. Romans 10:5 is not a good text to support this because of the fact that clearly the Mosaic Law given at Sinai is the conditional covenant whose very essence was that the man which does these things shall live by them. So this is something completely different from whatever arrangement God made with Adam. Then he goes to Romans 5:12 and then 19. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And there you have, of course, a statement of Adam being the head of the race, and because he sinned, death came to everyone because all sinned in their substitute Adam, just as the opposite is true, that all of us died in our substitute Jesus. Then in Romans 5:19 it says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." There again speaks of Adam's headship and his representation for us. Galatians 3:10 then says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Again, you've got a clear, distinct reference to the Mosaic law in Galatians 3:10. Then Galatians 3:12, "And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." Then here is a better passage, I think, Ecclesiastes 7:29. "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And then finally, Job 28:28, "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." My brothers and sisters, I don't know of any article, of any chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith which so clearly demonstrates that the theology was written before the scripture proofs were added. But that's the case of the Westminster Confession. Yes, brother?
This copy,
yes,
that's available in the bookstore has also Ephesians 4:24.
Which says what?
A reference.
Okay.
"And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." But it's talking about the new man. It's not talking about time.
Yeah. Yeah. Here is what I want you to just consider. And I realize I strung out a bunch of verses like a bunch of Christmas tree lights there, and you probably couldn't get them all, but you got enough. I want to ask you if, based on the verses I read, you are now convinced that God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. It's a stretch. That's right. Yeah, it is a stretch. Here's why it's a stretch. It is perfectly true that God gave to Adam at least three creation ordinances. The three creation ordinances that we can say that God gave to Adam are, first of all, marriage. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He gave him the commandment to keep and tend the garden. So he gave him the commandment of labor and work. And he also gave him what is known in Reformed circles as the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate is to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over the earth. And human beings, cursed as they are, tarnished as the image of God is in them, have dominion over the earth. Even Brian is getting dominion over his puppies. People have dominion over animals. They use science, and they have dominion over the climate so that we can have nice air conditioning in here tonight. They have dominion over the ability to get to and fro, and therefore we came in reasonably semi-reliable cars here tonight. And so we still see the evidence of dominion being exercised by fallen creatures. All of those things we can trace back to whatever arrangement that God made with Adam. There are some There are some things, though, that are very interesting when you consider even that. I won't trouble you with this at the moment, but if it was so clear to Adam that marriage was to one woman for all time in his arrangement with Eve, and if it was so clear to the human race, then why in the world was polygamy absolutely legal under the Mosaic Law? And it was. You had to take care of all the wives you had, which is exactly the advice that David Sitton has given to the polygamists that he has converted in New Guinea. Don't divorce them, they depend on you. Take care of all of them. But polygamy was legal under the Mosaic Law. Anyway, I won't trouble you with that question, but I will, except to press you to the reason that we now conclude that polygamy is wrong and that monogamy is right. Why do we conclude that? Because Jesus said so, and that ultimately is going to be the bottom line answer to all of these questions. Just to give you a preview of where we are going with this. Okay, Lee.
Something else that Pastor Reisinger pointed out at the conference that I've never really thought about before, and you know, I might not be understanding it completely. You might want to say something additionally, but he's pointing out that in covenant theology, they view Adam as not having everything that he was going to have. In other words, when he fell, he forfeited something, whereas even going back to the Heidelberg confession, they saw Adam as already having something that he fell from.
That's exactly right. Here is the point that Lee is going to make. And I say Lee is going to make this because I want to insert something before we let him make it. And that is this. There was only one commandment. Can you think of any more than one commandment that God gave Adam? There was only one commandment. Certainly, you know, he set him up with dominion. He set him up with the work ethic. He set him up with marriage. But as far as a covenant relationship with him is concerned, there was only one commandment. There's one tree that you cannot eat from. There's one tree that you are forbidden to eat from. And what's interesting, to now go on to Lee's point, is that Adam had life and he lost it in death, because what God said to him was simply this. He said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. You know, that's pretty amazing. That is the extent of the law given to Adam. And yet, what this confession is saying is that God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, and the phrase is not in Scripture, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling... Wait a minute. He already had life. What he promised is that he would lose his life. He threatened death upon the breach of it and endued him with power and ability to keep it. But what you find here in the Scripture proofs is a mixture of the attributes of man as being made in the image of God combined with references to the Mosaic Law, to the covenant made at Sinai with Israel and the 600 plus ordinances of the Mosaic Law. So what I want to say to you is that you have in the very beginning of this particular article, several concerns here on the part of the theologians. First, to impose the covenant theology by which we eventually come to infant baptism. You impose the covenant theology, and you also exalt the Ten Commandments and the rules that God gave at Sinai to the place that you put them back into Eden. They go back to the Garden of Eden. And I just cannot see that there is much that is scriptural in this first article. Does anybody disagree? Okay. So, now, did I say all that like you were contemplating?
I don't have anything else to say. I can't remember exactly. He gave an illustration, actually.
Well, he talked about a man with a farm.
Yeah.
Talked about a man with a farm and said that it would be like his giving you the use of a magnificent farm. A farm in which you could tend the ground, raise crops, be absolutely happy, live in your own home, have shelter and food and clothing. The man making the offer would pay for all your expenses. All you had to do was work the farm and enjoy it. But as soon as you ever went into one particular little house that was out back, one of the outbuildings, that was locked up, forbidden for you to go into, the day you went into that house, you'd be kicked off the farm. That is basically Riesinger's analogy here with the arrangement that God made in Eden, and I think it's a correct one. I think it's right. So, here is the point. There is a mixing here of Scripture and epochs and times of history that I think is unwarranted from what we read in the biblical text. You have to read all of this into the Genesis account. You really can't get it out of it. And the second article is similar. This law, the same law as a covenant of works after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty toward man. Let me run just ahead to the next phrase of chapter 3 and you'll see where they're going. Besides this law, commonly called moral. And then look at chapter 5, or article 5, the first phrase. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. You see? Here's the assumption that's underlying the whole thing. The assumption underlying the whole thing is that the Ten Commandments given at Sinai are God's unchanging, abiding moral law. And it is unthinkable to a covenant theologian that you can't just have the Ten Commandments connected with the Mosaic Covenant. You've got to get them back into Eden, and you've got to get them forward into the New Covenant. You've got to have the Ten Commandments there at every single stage of redemptive history. That's the theological effort that is going along here. And so what you find in Article 2 is that this very same law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty toward God and the other 6 containing our duty to man. But you see, the funny thing about that is that you don't have any reference to the 10 commandments as such before they were given. in Exodus 20. You, as a matter of fact, you do have reference to people sinning. You do have reference to people sinning, but what law were they breaking when they sinned before Moses? You know what law they were breaking? They were breaking the natural law that I mentioned a while ago in Romans, that's mentioned in Romans 2:14. The natural law that speaks of the Gentiles, which have not the law, doing by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. What's the work of law? What is the work of law? Yes, Mike? Before you get to that word, what does law do? Shows you how you're short of God's standards. It either accuses you or it excuses you. You either say one of two things. I stand accused. I am sinning against my own standards here, something I know inside to be bad, deep down inside. We all have that. Or else, deep down inside, I know what I'm doing is right, and the work of the law excuses me. But it's very interesting. So many, or at least two of the Ten Commandments, we really don't have any evidence of anyone ever being convicted about before the time of Moses. One is keeping the Sabbath. Have no evidence that the Sabbath was ever kept, have no evidence that the Sabbath was ever enforced, and no evidence that the Sabbath was kept in other cultures before the time that it was introduced by Moses. The second interesting commandment that we don't have much evidence of, I can't think of any evidence, maybe you can, evidence of people being convicted about, we have people being convicted in their hearts about thievery, telling lies, committing adultery or committing sexual sin. Deep down you know that's wrong. But you know what? I submit to you that very few people in their natural consciences ever have conviction about coveting, covetousness. And the reason I submit that is because such a good and godly man as the Apostle Paul got to the commandment about covetousness, he says in Romans 7. He had checked off all the others, but it was the verbal commandment, thou shalt not covet, that nailed him as a sinner. And what I'm suggesting to you is that we need a commandment to keep that particular law and to be concerned about that particular law. That's just a theory of mine. I can't prove that, but I think that that is something that is strongly suggested by Romans 7. So the point is that there obviously was a law in the conscience, but what is being said here is that this law was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments and written in two tables. Now, let me do one more thing, and that is read 3 and 4. And then I'll try to answer all four together at once. Number 3. Besides this law, commonly called moral, and the Bible doesn't commonly call it that, the Bible does not refer to the Ten Commandments as the moral law of God. You know why? There are a whole bunch more commandments that are part of the moral law of God. You can't confine them to 10. And the Bible just doesn't use that phrase. The Bible speaks of those commandments as the royal law of God in the book of James, but not the abiding moral law of God. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws, containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Well, that is certainly partially true, that all ceremonial laws are abrogated according to the New Testament. Let's see a couple of verses about that. See if you think that's what's being taught in the verses they bring forth. First, listen to Colossians 2:14, and let me get into it because they only quote the very verse that they're quoting, and you need the context. Ceremonial laws, they're saying, have been done away with. That's one thing that we all absolutely agree on. The wildest-eyed Reformed Baptist and the most staid conservative Presbyterian will all agree that the ceremonial law is done away with. But here's the passage that they bring forth to argue that case. Colossians 2:13 and 14, about Jesus on the cross. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." David Krill is shaking his head in disbelief.
What? To me, it's condemned what they believe. Paul's talking about the law of God.
He's talking about the whole Mosaic law, not just the ceremonial part. He didn't say the ceremonial part there. Here's another one.
If they read verse 16, then really.
Well, let's read verse 16. "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, our Sabbath, yes. Oh, listen, there. I submit to you that no Sabbatarian could have written that verse. It just could not have been written by a Sabbatarian. It says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. This is the verse that kept the pastor, my friend Tom Smith in West Virginia, awake nights years ago when he was trying so hard to be a Sabbatarian, turning the stove off on Sunday, being very, very careful about what he did on Sunday because he was trying to keep it as you would a Jewish Sabbath. And yet God used to come to him at night and apparently quote Colossians 2:16 and 17 to him. And he didn't know what to do with it. Okay, let's do one more. Ephesians 2:14. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace," that's Jew and Gentile, "and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." What was the enmity? Ceremonial law? Is that what it says? No. It says the law of commandments contained in ordinances. All 600 plus. He put to death the enmity. He abolished it in His flesh. Absolutely amazing. The point is that the confession doesn't go far enough because here's what's actually happened. You want to turn real quickly over to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7:4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. I'm going to read that again. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now let me skip to verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, what's interesting is that they do a number of things here. This is why we do not subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith as a church, or why we do not subscribe to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I don't want to have to explain all this stuff, but just a very few times in my lifetime. Because you have to, this is such a thicket that you have to hack your way through. It's a thicket of theological presuppositions. Yes, this law God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, not only the Ten Commandments, but the ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, and so on. Furthermore, number 4 is true. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry political laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. That's good. That's all right. That says we're not under the ceremonial laws, and we're not under the judicial laws, except any further than the general equity thereof may require. Anybody want to venture as to what that phrase means? The general equity thereof. What I think is going on here is that there are laws. There are laws that show to us the character of God. And in so showing us the character of God, they are written for our learning. They are abiding in what they reveal about the holiness of God and the fairness and justice with which He wants people treated. Let me give you a good example of that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:9, "For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." There is one of those laws. There is one of those judicial laws that was part of the Mosaic Covenant. Okay? And Paul uses that law as an illustration, as an example. But what's interesting is that he then asks a question. He says, is it oxen God is concerned about? Well, forgive us, Paul, for being stupid, but if we had read Deuteronomy 25:4, we'd have thought, yeah, it's oxen that God is being concerned about. Sure, it's oxen. But Paul says, no. No, it's not oxen. Does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. Brothers and sisters, this is why we need apostles. This is why we need authoritative teaching in the New Testament, so that we will know how to interpret the Old. Paul says there's a spiritual application about congregations paying their ox. That's the point. It's about the paying of ministers. That's what the passage is about. And he applies a principle that he says is an abiding principle from the Old Testament. So we can all close ranks there and say, yes, there are abiding principles. But what would you think about a person who came to you all in a lather when he heard that you were buying a house and told you that when you finance this house, you're forbidden by the Word of God to take out more than a 6-year mortgage? because the seventh year is the sabbatical year. So you can't take out more than a six-year mortgage. What would you think about such a person? They're out there, brothers and sisters. That is a real-life example.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
When people will continue to live their lives as they were, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. If what my pastor taught is true, the day of the Lord may truly come, even at this very instant. I don't know about you, but in my muddled and meager understanding of eschatology, signs and wonders have always preceded the coming of the Lord. That, of course, as I've come to realize, is not very helpful for us to fulfill our obligation to watch and pray in preparation for the day of the Lord. In the back of my mind, as long as there are no extraordinary manifestations of signs and wonders, the Lord will continue to tarry. And as long as the Lord tarries, there is no danger of us being caught unaware of His coming. That's why it is foolish to speculate about how the signs will manifest in the silly, invasive, mongering Christians, the implants of electric chips into the force. The one world tracking satellites, etc., is harmful. It not only makes Christians out to be some unthinking simpletons in the eyes of unbelievers, but more importantly, it will rob them of the correct perspective they should have regarding the coming of the Lord. Indeed, what manner of persons ought we to be if the judgment day can come at any time without any warnings from signs and wonders? Does it not behoove us to conduct ourselves in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? Say, wait a minute. That is part of a law that was intended for Israel. It was intended for a specific people at a specific time to teach specific lessons about the generosity of God and how He owns everything in all creation. Yes, James?
I just want to say that there's nothing wrong with the law in per se. It is holy, as Paul calls it. The thing about it, we have no ability within ourselves to keep it. And therefore, it shows us where we stand before God. Jesus, when He died on the cross, He fulfilled every iota of that law and then died for the penalties of that law. That now we as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, which fulfills that law, and we can stand before God as though we have kept the law perfectly.
I agree with about 99 44/100 of what you have just said. Let me tell you about the 56 100 that I disagree with. You used the present tense too much. You used the present tense too much. You talked about how the law shows us. The law does this stuff. No, the law doesn't show us. The law doesn't show us now as sinners. If I go to speak to someone about their status before God, I do not take them back to Moses, because Moses' law was a lower law. It was a lower law. The higher law was given when Jesus said, there's more to it than murder. There's hatred. There's more to it than adultery. There's lust. In other words, the higher law has actually been given, and the law of Moses is absolutely passé. Turn with me to Galatians 3 for just a moment. The law of Moses is over, except in terms of its types, except in terms of its teaching about the nature of God, and so on. Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Added because of transgressions. First of all, if it was added, Adam didn't have it. If it was added, nobody had it till it was added. Okay? It was added because of transgressions. What did it have to do with transgressions? To show us transgressions, like thou shalt not covet. Its purpose was to reveal, categorize, shine the searchlight on transgressions. And it says that there was a definite beginning point. It was added. It was added in the 20th chapter of Exodus at the foot of Mount Sinai. But there was a terminus. It was added until what? The seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. That's Jesus. In other words, the law was until Christ. What happened when Jesus came? He did, as you said, James, perfectly fulfill that law. He satisfied God's demands. As we sang this morning, He alone has met the law's demands. He also paid the penalty of that law, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But then, this law has fulfilled its function. And it's over with, and it began to be over with at the tearing of the veil when Jesus gave up His Spirit. That was the end of the Old Covenant, and the end of the Old Covenant was absolutely made completely crystal clear by the destruction of Jerusalem when the central worshiping place of the Old Covenant was destroyed. So the Old Covenant is over. And there was a beginning, it was added. There was an end, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Look at verse 23. But before faith came, before this gospel came of salvation by grace through faith, or if you prefer, before the Christian faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our, and I am so sorry that the New King James Version uses tutor and the Old King James Version uses schoolmaster. Both of those words are mistranslations of the Greek word there, pedagogue, pedagogus. And that Greek word means somebody who guarded a child but never taught him. He guarded the child, but he never taught him. Do you understand that? Schoolmaster and tutor are bad, misleading translations. One of the best ways of looking at it, I think, is to think of the law like Mabel Hodges. She was my school bus driver to take me to Junction Elementary School when I was 6 years old. While I was in her school bus, I was under the care of Mabel Hodges. Soon as Mabel dropped me off the door, I dashed off to Miss Aussie's classroom, and I was no longer under the jurisdiction of Mabel Hodges. The pedagogue had done her job. She had taken me to the place of destination. And brothers and sisters, the Mosaic Law has done its job. It has taken people to the place of the destination. But now the destination is not back to Moses. The destination is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 25, after faith has come, we are no longer under the pedagogue. We're no longer under the tutor. And everybody says, but it says in Exodus, but it says in Leviticus, but it says in Numbers. And I say to you, but after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. How many ways does Paul have to say that? So, let me, we're running out of time tonight, and obviously I'm going to work all of this out. Next week I want to show you how the Ten Commandments, which we still keep, and which we're still under, at least nine of them, are part of the moral law of God that have continued, but not because we're under the law. I want to show you one interesting verse. And then I want to read you a quote from no less a reformer than Martin Luther. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 9:20. Now, the most amazing thing is I can preach this, and I hope that there's nobody out there that will hear me saying that we're not under law. We are. We're absolutely under law. But people hear what I've just preached and they say, well, he's an antinomian. He's denying that we're under law. I am not. I'm saying we're not under that law. Did you know that there are laws in England against murder and against theft and robbery? Is that why you don't do them? No. In 1776, you got out from under England. And the laws of England don't matter a hoot to you. They may be the same in some respects as the laws of the Constitution of the United States and the laws of the city of Austin. But they don't make a bit of difference to you because they were for the English then and you're not Englishmen anymore. I hope you realize that. This week you might have thought you were Englishmen, but you're not Englishmen anymore. 1776 cured all that. And so the Ten Commandments, yes, they were the absolute covenant document right at the center of it all. They were the Mosaic Covenant. And we still have them, but we have them transformed and modified and made even more spiritual by the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we have all the laws and all the epistles. But here's the passage I want you to see. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20. Let's start with 19. Paul says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law. Your New King James and Old King James goes on there to say so as to win those under the law. But the vast majority of the oldest manuscripts that have been found, every single one of them supports that a phrase dropped out. So often, people accuse the Textus Receptus of adding phrases, but there are a couple of instances where a phrase dropped out in the transmission of the Textus Receptus. And this, I believe with all my heart, is one of those instances, just like in 1 John when he says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, you know, and he says, and so we are. But the phrase that dropped out is in the New International Version. I would guess it's in the New American Standard. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. Is that what it says there?
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. All right. Though I myself am not under the law. Paul knew he wasn't under the law anymore. He acted like a Jew. He became like a Jew to win the Jews. But then he goes on to say, before you accuse him of being an antinomian, verse 21, he says, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though, he quickly adds, I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. Now, every version has that. I'm under the law of Christ, and there's the point. And the law of Christ is very, very stringent indeed. It gets deeper into my conscience than the law of Moses was ever able to do. Let me read from Luther, and then we'll continue this on next week and try to answer questions about it. This is a wonderful essay by Luther called How Christians Should Regard Moses. Okay. This is a little long, but I think you'll enjoy it. He says, the law of Moses has its place It is no longer binding on us because it was given only to the people of Israel. You see that in the preamble of the Ten Commandments itself. This is a comment from Jackson, not Luther. I am the Lord thy God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he gives the law to these people. Okay? Luther said, it's no longer binding on us because it was given only to the people of Israel. And Israel accepted this law for itself and its descendants while the Gentiles were excluded. To be sure, the Gentiles have certain laws in common with the Jews, such as these. There is one God, no one is to do wrong to another, no one is to commit adultery or murder or steal, and others like them. This is written by nature into their hearts. They did not hear it straight from heaven, as the Jews did. This is why this entire text does not pertain to the Gentiles. I say this on account of the enthusiasts. What he called enthusiasts in his day are Reconstructionists and Theonomists in our day. He says, for you see and hear how they read Moses, extol him and bring up the way he ruled the people with commandments. They try to be clever and think they know something more than is presented in the gospel. So they minimize faith, contrive something new, and boastfully claim that it comes from the Old Testament. They desire to govern people according to the letter of the law of Moses as if no one had ever read it before. But we will not have this sort of thing. We would rather not preach again for the rest of our life than to let Moses return and to let Christ be torn out of our hearts. We will not have Moses as ruler or lawgiver any longer. Indeed, God himself will not have it either. Moses was an intermediary solely for the Jewish people. It was to them that he gave the law. We must therefore silence the mouths of those factions, those factious spirits who say, thus says Moses. Here you simply replied, Moses has nothing to do with us. If I were to accept Moses in one commandment, I would have to accept the entire Moses. I think Paul said something like that in Galatians 5. If you agree to the law in one point, you have to accept it all. Thus, the consequence would be that if I accept Moses as master, then I must have myself circumcised, wash my clothes in the Jewish way, eat and drink and dress thus and so, and observe all that stuff. Isn't that great? All that stuff. So then, we will neither observe nor accept Moses. Moses is dead. His rule ended when Christ came. He is of no further service. That Moses does not bind the Gentiles can be proved from Exodus 20, verse 1, where God himself speaks, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This text makes it clear that even the Ten Commandments do not pertain to us. We're going to be real careful about that. Yeah, they do, because they're part of Christ's law. That's the point. Okay. But in so much as they are the covenant, the old covenant, in that old form, they are like the laws of England. For God never led us out of Egypt, but only the Jews. The sectarian spirits want to saddle us with Moses and all the commandments. We will just skip that. We will regard Moses as his teacher, but we will not regard him as our lawgiver unless he agrees with both the New Testament and the natural law. Therefore, it is clear enough that Moses is the lawgiver of the Jews and not of the Gentiles. He has given the Jews a sign whereby they should lay hold of God when they call upon him as the God who brought them out of Egypt. The Christian has a different sign whereby they conceive of God as the one who gave his son. Again, one can prove it from the commandment, from the Sabbath commandment, that Moses does not pertain to Gentiles and Christians. For Paul and the New Testament abolished the Sabbath to show us that the Sabbath was given to the Jews alone, for whom it is a stern commandment. The prophets referred to it too, that the Sabbath of the Jews would be abolished. Then he goes on to say, in the New Testament, the Sabbath is annihilated as regards the crude external observance, for every day is a holy day. Now, if anyone confronts you with Moses and his commandments and wants to compel you to keep them, simply answer, go to the Jews with your Moses. I am no Jew. Do not entangle me with Moses. If I accept Moses in one respect, Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 3, then I'm obligated to keep the entire law. For not one little period in Moses pertains to us. So then he anticipates a question. Why do you preach about Moses if he does not pertain to us? He says, I want to keep Moses and not sweep him under the rug because I find three things in Moses. In the first place, I dismiss the commandments given to the people of Israel. They neither urge nor compel me. They're dead and gone, except insofar as I gladly and willingly accept something from Moses, as if I said, this is how Moses ruled, and it seems fine to me, so I will follow him in this or that particular. I would be even glad if today's lords ruled according to the example of Moses. If I were an emperor, I would take from Moses a model for my statutes. Not that Moses should be binding on me, but that I should be free to follow him in ruling as he ruled. That's the first thing he says. Second thing he says, I find in the second place in Moses something I do not have from nature, the promises and pledges of God about Christ. And so he quotes extensively here from Genesis, and then he quotes from Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren, him you shall heed. And he quotes the texts in the Pentateuch that particularly refer to Christ. And then finally he says, in the third place we read Moses for the beautiful examples of faith, of love, and of the cross, as shown in the fathers, Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and all the rest. From them we should learn to trust in God and love him. And so he concludes by saying, we should not sweep Moses under the rug. Moreover, the Old Testament is thus properly understood when we retain from the prophets the beautiful texts about Christ, when we take note of and thoroughly grasp the fine examples, and when we use the laws as we please to our advantage. I have stated that all Christians, and especially those who handle the Word of God and attempt to teach others, should take heed and learn Moses aright. Thus, where he gives commandment, we are not to follow him except so far as he agrees with the natural law. Moses is a teacher and doctor of the Jews. We have our own master, Christ, and he has set before us what we are to know, observe, do, and leave undone. However, it is true that Moses sets down, in addition to the laws, fine examples of faith and unfaith, punishment of the godless, elevation of the righteous and believing, and also the dear and comforting promises concerning Christ which we should accept. The same is true also in the gospel. And let's see if I need to... Oh yes, you'll like this. Many great and outstanding people have missed this, while even today many great preachers still stumble over it. They do not know how to preach Moses, nor how properly to regard his books. They are absurd as they rage and fume, chattering to people, God's Word, God's Word. All the while they mislead the poor people and drive them to destruction. Many learned men have not known how far Moses ought to be taught. Origen, Jerome, and others like them have not shown clearly how far Moses can really serve us. That is what I've attempted, to say in an introduction to Moses how we should regard him and how he should be understood and received and not simply be swept under the rug. For in Moses there's comprehended such a fine order that it is a joy. And then he just says, etc., and stops. That's typical of Luther. He just says, you know, he's starting a sentence, he decides he's had enough, he ends. He says, for in Moses there's comprehended such a fine order that it is a joy, etc. God be praised. So, that's where we're going to end tonight, brothers and sisters. And I realize that all of this may seem, as I said this morning, like a tempest in a teapot. For those of you who, as I do, revere and love the Ten Commandments, please understand that I am not saying and would never say a word against them per se, because now, in their Christian form, they are, again, God's moral law, but they're not all the moral law of God. As a matter of fact, Paul said that if there is any commandment besides those in the Decalogue, they are summed up in one commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We basically have two commandments: to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Our Lord Jesus is our new lawgiver, and he has appointed apostles to teach in his name. So from Matthew to Revelation, Oh my goodness, we have more law than we can ever live up to. We have law that goes right down into our gut. Law that goes right down into the darkest recesses of our heart, down to the thoughts and intentions, down to the place where we really are in our essence. We are not without law to Christ. And that's the point of this study. So as we go through this lesson, forgive me for sometimes being unclear. Forgive me for sometimes hacking my way through. But this is one of the biggest problems with covenant theology, one of the biggest problems with Presbyterianism, a confusion with how far we should regard Moses, even a confusion about the use of the law in evangelism. I absolutely disagree that you should use any part of the Mosaic Law as the Mosaic Law as a tool in evangelism. Because what you're implying is that once you get right with God, then you are to be under that law. But that is not the case. You are to be under the law of Christ. And we joyfully confess that we are. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue.